It's our privilege to have the services again today, brothers and sisters, of Brother Fred Pierce, and I invite now your attention to his words of exhortation.
The Psalms, my dear brethren and sisters, are a unique collection in the sacred writings of the experiences of godly men as they record how they sought to serve God and what they felt and what they hoped for in that process. But they're more than just the record of their experiences. They are a source of wisdom, for the Psalms teach us something. Of course, all the scriptures do that. That's how we ought to be reading them. Not just for information, though the information is basic and necessary for the understanding of the whole, but the purpose of the information is to instruct us in understanding. It's our growth in understanding and in wisdom that matters. And when we're reading, when we're doing our daily readings, we ought all the time to be asking ourselves, what is the wisdom behind this? What are we supposed to learn from this? Not just what happened. That's necessary enough to know. But what does it mean? And that's how we should approach the Psalms. They're particularly rich in this. And I invite your attention, therefore, to the psalm which we had the privilege of reading this morning, one of the most striking psalms in the whole collection, the 32nd psalm, as we ask ourselves, what is the wisdom that lies behind this psalm? The basis of it is clear enough. It is evidently David's sin over the affair with Bathsheba and his repentance. And he begins by declaring in the first two or three verses that it is possible for a man's sin to be forgiven and his transgression not imputed. He uses three different words here. He uses transgression in verse 1. He uses iniquity. He uses sin in verse 1 and iniquity in verse 2. And the three words are almost different aspects of transgression. The first one means rebellion. Incidentally, a very significant term that. All sin is rebellion against God. All sin is rejecting the will of God and preferring our own instead. That's what sin is. No matter what happens, sin is rebellion, basically. And then the second term says it's wandering out of the way. Our attention slips and we forget and we wander out of the way. And then even worse, the third one, is sheer depravity. Sheer wrongdoing and taking pleasure in wrongdoing. So they're quite different terms, you see. And David's used a very comprehensive list here. And he says, they can be forgiven. They can be covered. And iniquity need not be imputed. But upon what basis? He first of all tells us upon what basis it cannot be done. He says in verse 3, and he refers to his own experience, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. And of course, there's no question what he means. He means when he refused to confess his sin. He's referring, one presumes, to those long months which must have intervened before Nathan came to him and eventually said, thou art the man. And that was the time when he kept silence. He didn't tell anybody. He didn't confess it to God either, it seems. And as the result, he suffered, and one can imagine his mental turmoil to a sensitive man like David. And then he says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and he uses the same three terms again that he did in the introduction to the psalm, the rebellion, the wandering away from the way of God, and the depravity into which he was led. And he said, I confess these. And then adds, briefly and strikingly, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And we know indeed that this is what occurred. For when the matter is brought to David's notice by Nathan, David's simple declaration is, I have sinned against the Lord. We shall come up against that expression again in a moment and try to bring out its significance. And Nathan's response on behalf of God is, the Lord hath put away thy sin. I think that's something we forget sometimes about David's relations over the Bathsheba matter. The Lord hath put away his sin. It is not God who remembers his sin against David, it's men and women who think it's a reproach against him, and they still do. The Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Those terms mean what they say. The sin was totally, completely forgiven and would not be brought up again by God. The forgiveness is total and immediate. This is part of the wisdom we're supposed to learn from this psalm. Now the psalmist goes on, "For this shall every one that is godly..." And godly here doesn't mean of a perfect life, as we're inclined to think godly means. I can't go into the word itself, which is a fascinating word. Look it up, those of you who are interested. Use your youngs and chase up the word that's used here for godly. It's a word that means totally devoted to God. It has no reference to the moral character, though of course there will be an influence on the moral character. Its reference is in the attitude to God, totally devoted to the service of God. Despite failings, everyone that is thus devoted to God shall pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found, when great waters overflow, and that is to say, when disaster comes, when temptation has been given way to, and evil has resulted, and the great waters overflow, or even other circumstances of life occur. "This, thou art my hiding place," says David. "Thou wilt preserve me from trouble and compass me with the songs of deliverance." And then it looks as though God intervenes in this and says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee the way that thou shalt go and counsel thee." And here is God then, adding his comment in this matter. And his advice is in verse 9, "Don't be like a horse or a mule, which have no understanding." They have to be led by bit and bridle. You have to put something in their mouths to force them to go this way and that. Don't expect to be like that in the service of God, to be forced this way and the other. It's understanding you want. These creatures haven't got any understanding. That's why you have to use these devices. But with understanding, you mustn't need it. "Many sorrows," says David again, taking up the refrain, "shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about." And again, a hint for those of you who are students in this matter, you find this word mercy is related to that word godly earlier in the psalm. The mercy here is the total faithfulness of God to those with whom he is in covenant relationship. This is not a reference to God's kindly feelings. It's not that word. It's a reference to God's total faithfulness to those who are faithful to him. It's a reciprocal relationship. This faithfulness of God will remain with those who serve him in this way. "And so be glad in the Lord," says David, "and rejoice, ye righteous." And he doesn't mean by righteous those of you who've lived blameless lives, as we shall see in a minute. Now, one of the best comments on this matter is the other psalm, the 51st, and we better turn to that now. And look what the 51st psalm has to say, for it fills out in one or two details the thoughts of David in this matter. This is explicitly described in the superscription as having been provoked by the sin with Bathsheba. And David is praying for the mercy of God to be washed, he says, from iniquity. And the same three words occur again in verse 2 and 3, the iniquity, the sin, and the transgression. He prays to be cleansed for them. He's acknowledged, he says, "My transgressions, my sin is ever before me." And then adds the very important statement, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight." And there's another principle of wisdom. We said earlier that all sin is rebellion. It isn't just doing something wrong against another person. That's the symptom of it. The real sin is the rebellion against God. And this is what he's saying here, you see. "Against thee." He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd led her into something that he shouldn't have done. He sinned perhaps even more against Uriah. He brought him to death when he shouldn't have done. But he's conscious that the real sin was against God. It was that, the fact that he sinned against God, that led to the other two. If he hadn't forgotten God, they would never have happened. shows us, doesn't it, how important it is to preserve our sense of relationship with God. That's the key to the whole thing. It's when we forget this relationship with God that things go wrong. When other things come in and they disturb our sense of that relationship and they push it into the background. This is what David is acknowledging. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. And so he prays that God will restore him. And he prays in the 10th verse that God would create in him a clean heart, he says, and renew a right spirit within me. It's a little unfortunate in this short bit of the psalm that the Authorized Version has led us astray a little bit in the wording that it uses. The right spirit is really, as the Revised Version margin shows, a steadfast spirit. It's a spirit of faithfulness. That's what we said before, you see. The constant faithfulness to God, the sense that God is there and needs to be worshipped. That's the spirit that David wants. He's forgotten it. That's why it happened. He wants it renewed. He wants to have a steadfast spirit in him. I'll pass over the other clause in verse 11 for a moment to come to verse 12, where uphold me with thy free spirit is not really an allusion to the way that God upholds the universe by his power. That's a perfectly correct doctrinal teaching, but it can't be founded on this verse. For the verse means, uphold me with a willing spirit. Let me have a spirit, look at your Revised Version margin, let me have a spirit which wants to serve you, is what David wants here. No reference at all to the physical upholding of God of the universe by the power of the Lord. Now, that's perfectly true. But it's his own spirit he's concerned in. Now that really gives us the hint, you see, about verse 11. For when he says, cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit with me. No reference at all to the Holy Spirit in the sense of the miraculous power, or the power of God which enabled him to write infallible words. I don't think he's thinking of that at all. He's thinking of the steadfast spirit, the willing spirit. It's a spirit of holiness he wants. That's the Holy Spirit here. And the contrast with the spirit of holiness is the spirit of unholiness, that is, of the flesh. So David wants his attitude to be restored in rightness before God. And he comforts himself with the thought that a man who does this, a man who is restored in his relationship to God, despite the fact that he sinned, a man who's had his transgressions forgiven because he's repented of them, he's been restored to the right relationship with God. And so he says in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And he doesn't mean, of course, in the kingdom when the Messiah comes. He means now. Restore to me the sense that I've been put back again in your favor, is what God is saying. The sense of salvation with God. It's a relationship with God. And he calls it righteousness a little bit further down. And so he says in the 14th verse, deliver me from blood guiltiness. And there one supposes he must have been thinking of the case of Uriah. O thou God of my salvation, and then adds, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. And of course, unless we understand righteousness properly here, we shall get a wrong impression. This isn't the fact that David is proclaiming that God is righteous and never does any evil. Of course he is. The idea would never have occurred to David that God could be anything else but righteous in that sense. No, it's the righteousness that God will grant to the repentant sinner, he means. The rightness, which is what the word means. The right relationship between God and the repentant sinner will be restored to the repentant sinner upon his right attitude. That is his righteousness. And that's therefore why David can call it his salvation, you see. For God, by restoring him to favor with himself, has delivered him from the consequences of his sin, the immediate consequences anyway. The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. There's the salvation, the saving from the consequences of this sin, the immediate consequences. And so he rejoices in the fact that God has saved him from the consequences of his sin because he, David, has humbled himself and confessed his sin before the Lord. And he means his confession. It's not lip service. And so God has restored him. And so David is able to say in the 17th verse that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now what emerges from these psalms is the very important principle of wisdom, that when transgression occurs, it is the attitude to that transgression that matters. It is the repentance that matters. And if there is genuine repentance, genuine desire to amend one's way where it has been at fault, then forgiveness will be granted by God, and the forgiveness is not delayed action. It is not a case of saying we'll put you on probation for 5 years and see if you mean it. The forgiveness is at once, it is instantaneous, and it is accorded to the repentant sinner, restoring him to relationship with God. And this is what is meant by his righteousness, or the rightness of his relationship with God. Now, of course, to us, great interest of this is the echo of this in the New Testament. For one simple case, let us look at Philippians first, where the Apostle Paul is speaking of what he had cast aside for the service of Christ. It's in the 3rd chapter of Philippians. And he has counted all things but refuse, he says, for the sake of Christ. And in Philippians chapter 3, he wants to be found, he says in the 9th verse, to be found in him. And in him, of course, doesn't just mean technically in him because one has been baptized. It means in him because one is sharing his attitude of mind, sharing his spirit. That's what the in him means. He wants to be in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law. And that was the mistake of the Jews. They thought that they could earn this righteousness or acquire it by observing the law, and they even taught it, and they continued to teach it in Judaism long afterwards, that the observing of the law is the basis of righteousness. Not that, says Paul, but he says that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And most interestingly, he's changed his Greek just a little bit there. And he says, the righteousness which is from God. It's that preposition ek there. The righteousness which is from God. So the righteousness is coming from God through the sincere worshipper. And that's the righteousness Paul wants. That which God will grant. Now, of course, it's Romans 3. Which speaks very much about this righteousness that God will grant. Here again, the Apostle Paul is having to combat the idea, which comes from Jewish sources, that there is a righteousness which can be earned or merited. He has a long passage beginning at verse 9 in Romans 3, which describes the way in which the human race has fallen away from God. There is none righteous, no, not one, he says. And although he is quoting from a variety of sources here, and applied principally in the first case to the Jews, he gives it a general application to Jews and Gentiles, and says that in the 19th verse, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. And he means Jew and Gentile. All brought because, he says, verse 20, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, if you have a revised version, you'll find an interesting little note in the margin opposite this word justified. It says, or accounted righteous. That's how we imperfect creatures can be righteous before God, not by having earned it ourselves. We shall never live perfect lives, though we should endeavor to live as closely to the commandments and in the Spirit of God as we can. But we shall never live perfect lives. And if we're trusting on our perfect lives to justify us in the kingdom, we've got a vain hope. That's not where righteousness comes from. That's not where that right relationship with God comes from. Because that right relationship is only something that God will count to us. He will impute, as David said in that psalm, impute something to us. And if God imputes it to us, then we haven't got it ourselves by right. We've only got it because he will grant it to us. And there is a righteousness, says Paul, which God will count to us, because the charges against us will not be brought up, just as the charge against David would not be brought up. God had put it away, and David was going to be counted as righteous because of his attitude. And so there is a righteousness from God, he says in the 21st verse, quite apart from the law. The Revised Version says, a righteousness of God. Being witness, even the law, he says, has testimony to this, witnessed by the law and the prophets. And this righteousness of God, as we've seen from Philippians, it's from God, is through faith in Christ to all those who believe. And then he utters the general judgment in the 23rd verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is where we come in. And this is where we stay in, apart from ourselves. It is unhappily only too easy for us to confess ourselves sinners in a vague general sense, without having any real idea, without bothering to think where we are sinners. And then when we start to say, where am I a sinner? You're rather like the man we met on holiday once, quite an educated man, man of some religious opinion. And he said, I'm not a sinner. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do that. I'm not a sinner. He's quite sincere about it. And that won't do, you see, will it? Because they're judged by those things. There are quite a lot of people in the world who are not sinners. They don't commit adultery. They don't murder. They don't steal. They don't tell lies. What's the matter with them? How very easy to judge sin that way. But how fatal. For the real sin is rebellion against God. But rebellion takes place here and here. That's where the sin is. It's in our own falling short. The apostle says, come short of the glory of God. Now, of course, the glory of God is not the great, brilliant glory of immortality and incorruption. It's the moral, spiritual glory of God. It's the glory of his name and his character. And God made men and women in the first place with the desire that they should reflect that name and that character and be worthy of that name. And Paul says, we all come short of it. And we too fail in this, in small matters, and occasionally in large ones. We fail very often without knowing it. We allow our thoughts to take us away from the service of God. We prefer our own comfort and our own pleasure when we ought to be devoting ourselves to the service of God. We prefer our own covetousness at times when we should be putting it on one side. We indulge sometimes in little acts of dishonesty, which are all denials, really, of our service to God. That's where sin is. It's in our own hearts, in our own minds. And we can't escape it, because it's part of our natural, instinctive response from our nature to gratify ourselves. But we've had our minds enlightened, and we can see that this is true. It's true that all men and all women, without exception, and there was only one exception, have sinned and do sin, and continue to fall short of the glory of God. Now, it's to those in that condition, the apostle says, that they are justified, not made righteous. God doesn't pretend we're righteous when we're not, but counted as righteous. Counted as righteous. How? Freely. We've done nothing to deserve it, is what the word freely means. By his grace. It's an act of mercy on God's part. And it's the grace has been shown in redemption. But the redemption, says Paul, is in Christ. And the way God did it was to set him forth, he says, in verse 20, 5, to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, a means of atonement. Other passages in the New Testament tell us that the reconciliation that we have with God is entirely due to the work that was done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being flesh and blood like ourselves, yet overcame within himself the temptation to sin. He conquered sin in himself. That was his real victory, the conquest of sin within himself. The cross would have been useless without it. That is the true significance of Christ. The conquest of sin within himself. Because of that conquest, his death was a sacrifice for sin. He is the Lamb of God, without spot, who is given for the sins of the world. And so here Paul says that he is a propitiation through faith by his blood. The shedding of Christ's blood, the giving of his life, was essential in order that sins might be forgiven, because sin had to be recognized, confessed, and overcome. And in this was all accomplished in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the righteousness, which Paul says in the 26th verse, God's righteousness, and now he uses the word righteous in two senses now, that God himself might be just or righteous, it's the same word, and the justifier, that is, the one who grants rightness to those who come unto God through him. And the whole purpose of Paul's passage here is to assure the sincere believers that the law won't save them, that their own acts won't save them, but their attitude to God will, and God's great mercy will grant the covering of sin, the forgiveness of sins, the restoration to fellowship with himself, what the scriptures sometimes call salvation. The answer to the question sometimes put to us, are you saved, ought to be yes. But of course, there's nothing inevitable about it. We should be in a state of rightness with God if our sin is repented of. But there's nothing inevitable about that. We shan't stay in that righteousness unless we make the effort to do so. We can fall out of it just as well as we can attain it. And that's why the question, are you saved, is such an unsatisfactory question. Because it doesn't face the fact that we can be, yes, in a right, saved relationship with God, but we might lose it if we do not play our part as well in seeing that the service to God is maintained. And so, really, this is what the bread and the wine are all about. It is very important for us to bear in mind, and it's because we do this every week that one stresses this, that the mere partaking of a little bit of bread and the little bit of drinking of a little bit of wine isn't going to make the slightest difference. And it doesn't make any difference that we say prayers either for them. It's not the bread, you know, and the wine that makes any difference. They stay bread. We're not Roman Catholics. They stay bread and they stay wine. No, it's the remembrance that matters. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread and the wine are means of stimulating that remembrance. What we are reminded of as we partake of this bread and this wine is our need of this redemption, need of this righteousness and this salvation that God will grant. And if we don't feel any need for it, then we need to get back to the scriptures and read again with the utmost care all they have to say about the human heart, and that means our heart and its need of deliverance from its own desires. And then, having remembered this, we can rejoice because God in his great mercy has recognized the weakness of our frame. He knows very well that we are but dust, says the psalmist, and he has done something. He's done the most important thing. He's made it possible for sin to be visibly and openly condemned and his righteousness declared. Then, having
remembered this, we can rejoice. Rejoice because God in his great mercy has recognized the weakness of our frame. He knows very well that we are but dust, says the psalmist. And he's done something. He's done the most important thing. He's made it possible for sin to be visibly and openly condemned and his righteousness declared. And he's assured us of his great mercy and concern for us that we should stay faithful in our service toward him, aware of our state, aware of our calling, and aware at the same time of the greatness of the promises which he makes, not only for those at the present time who would seek to serve him in their faith in him, assurance that he will do for them what he sees necessary, but the great assurance, ultimately, that there is another kind of life later on. I suppose it's only those of us, and I'm able to class myself now with this, who've somewhat advanced in years, who really begin to feel what it would be like to start life again. When you're young, this is a bit of a difficult idea. I rather think it's a difficult idea when you're middle-aged, too. But when you get on a bit, and when you know that you've already lived seven-eighths of your life, seven-eighths of it, and you begin to see the failings of human nature, you begin to realize what it could be to start life again. And what a life. Not the life of this present mortal existence with all its tensions, its failures, its strivings, but a life in immortality and incorruption, in which God can be served in fullness of joy and his work undertaken. What a privilege, my dear brothers and sisters, just to know about this. What a still greater privilege to be put in the way of being able to partake of it and have it as a hope for us in these days.